welcome once again to EWTN's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host. Our guest author is Father Wayne Sattler. His book, Remain in Me and I in You, Relating to God as a Person, Not an Idea, published by our friends over at Sophia Press, and naturally available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. Thank you so much. A pleasure to meet you, Father.
Pleasure to meet you.
People
too.
Have seen you on with Father Mitch, and they're also going to be seeing you, if they haven't already, with Jeanette as well, talking about this book and actually another book that you wrote before this. What book was that?
That book was entitled "And You Will Find Rest: What God Does in Prayer," and that one came from for years I lived as a diocesan hermit and would give retreats on prayer and also talks to our permanent diaconate program and classes.
Right.
And people would always kind of ask for the notes on it, and eventually it was really focused on contemplative prayer and St. John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila. And when I left the hermitage, because while I was a hermit, you wouldn't publish a book, you know, it would draw unnecessary attention. But when I left the hermitage, I did get it published, and I was so focused on sharing with people what God does in prayer, and that's what the subtitle of is it. And the book that you have now in your hands, I would say, is almost a prequel to it. It's a second book written, but it's the first book you should read first, because it takes a step back and looks more, are we relating to God as an idea or as a person?
Okay.
Because to understand what he's going to do, we have to know who he is.
What's the difference?
The difference? We do it to God and we do it to other people as well. And it's when you're engaging them with only your mind and with not your heart. Mm-hmm. And you can do this with your spouse even.
Can you do it with one or the other? Does it have to be both?
It does not have to be both, no.
As long as it's your heart, you're okay?
Well, engaging them with your heart to their heart, I would say. You know, as
Bishop Sheen would say, or John Henry Newman.
John Henry Newman
would say,
heart speaking to heart.
Right.
And that's if you're not doing that with people, you often treat them more like an idea than a person. They're just kind of a function. They're somebody that you need to relate with in order to get something done.
What would be an example of somebody that you've met or that you dealt with in a religious life, let's say, or lay Catholic, who you thought was doing that?
Yeah, so in the introduction of the book, I talk about a retreat that I was giving to a group of religious sisters that were preparing to make their final vows. And they've been already with the sisters for 10 years, and the one that I was working with was just brilliant. You know, she had converted to the faith, was a highly successful woman prior to entering into religious life, had been living out a very difficult mission for 10 years, but she was questioning whether she would make her final vows. And so they asked me to meet with her every day of this retreat, just to kind of go through things.
How many days
her.
Was that then?
Eight-day retreat.
Okay.
And, you know, and during the during our presentations, she was asking the most brilliant questions. But she was engaging it all with her head, you could kind of tell. And then when we met private in person, she shared with me that she was thinking of not making her final vows. And I said, well, why? She goes, well, you know, I met this priest this last year, and I think I fell in love with him. Nothing physical happened, she said. She goes, but it made me wonder, what happens when Mr. Wonderful enters the room? And I said,
you had to make sure she understood that wasn't you when you had that conversation with her.
Well, first I said, if he hasn't entered the room, we got a problem. But then because she was a very attractive person, God had this humbling moment where I was like, I better make sure she's not like right now people would look at me and say, Father, don't worry about it. You know? She was not thinking about you, but this is 25 years ago, a much younger priest.
Yeah.
And so it was in that humbling moment where God put this question into my heart for the first time. And it was, you know, sisters, is God a person to you or an idea? And she just dropped her head right away. And it was in a silence that I knew I couldn't interrupt. And when she finally raised her head, there was a sadness in her eyes that I'll never forget. And she says, I think he is more of an idea than a person. Because God is a wonderful idea, an idea that people will lay down their lives for, you know, too. He's the creator of the universe. He came down from heaven. He suffered for all of our sins. He has given us the Holy Spirit in the Eucharist to be in us, that we might be in him and he might be in us. But is this all just a wonderful but unbelievable idea? Or as we encountered this as a person that is authentic to what they're saying.
How does that connect to the rich young man?
the rich young man immediately connects with it. So the rich young man, too, was approaching eternal life more as an idea of eternal life from what he read in books, because the person who is eternal life, which is Jesus, as Jesus would tell us, you know, this is eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus, whom you, his, your son whom you have sent. So this rich young man has eternal life standing right in front of him. And he runs up to him, kneels down before him, and asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, well, keep the commandments. He says, yeah, I've been doing all that. I got all my boxes checked off. And all he was looking for from Jesus was another box to check off to make sure that he was doing all this stuff for eternal life. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus tells him what to do. And the rich young man drops his faith with sadness and walks away from Jesus, mm-hmm. from the person that is eternal life. So he was obviously treating Christ. I mean, here he had Christ right there. So it's dramatic then when you think that, you know, Jesus walks up to Peter and Andrew, to James and John and Matthew, and he tells them to drop everything and follow him, and they do.
But they don't have as much to give up, do they?
Oh, anybody has a lot to give up. Yeah, I mean, to drop everything and follow anybody?
No, I understand, but they clearly talk about the rich young man to make that point, right?
Well, that he had many possessions.
Right, so he was being asked to really give up a lot. And what his priorities were was the issue, right?
Yeah, but for anybody to give up their life is a big ask.
Right. No, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah. So what is it about the Baltimore Catechism you decided to quote in the beginning of the book?
Yeah, the Baltimore Catechism, this book was inspired by a number of parish missions that I was given, mm-hmm. and trying to create a sequence in which they could understand God more as a person than an idea. And so there's three talks, you know, on the parish missions, three different nights. Mm-hmm. And so the Baltimore Catechism came to mind with that first question, you know, who made you? God made you. Why did God make you? To share with you his everlasting heaven is in heaven. And then that fourth important question is, how do you get to that everlasting happiness in heaven? It's by knowing, loving, and serving God in this world.
And the next.
Yep.
And so that's what I grew up under the Borderline Catechism.
Yeah, well, you have the questions memorized better than I do, probably. I'm sure they didn't come out perfect.
No, it brought me back, but it's interesting because, again, it was pretty straightforward. You also quote Mother Teresa, who said, do you really know the living Jesus, not through books, but by being with him in your heart?
Yes. It's something that everybody falls into. I mean, and I joke about that, too. I'm encouraging people to read on in a book that tells you not to know about Jesus, about what you read in books. And it kind of stems back to a quote from St. Basil, who said, love of God does not come from the teaching of another. And that's what Mother was seeing in her sisters. They were devouring books, but they really didn't know Jesus in their hearts. And that's one of the saddest things that we can observe, you know, as people.
And that's who they met in the poor, or those who they were tending to?
Well,
Or in the Eucharist, or where? Where do they meet Jesus?
That's where we would hope that they would meet them there too, but it can be the idea of doing the right thing, or the idea of Jesus being in the Eucharist, rather than really encountering Jesus as he is mm-hmm. in the Eucharist.
So when did you realize that you were checking boxes?
I still start checking boxes.
Okay.
Yeah, I still fall into this. I start making a God of my own creation. And even this morning, after all my worries about traveling and getting here and all that in time and health considerations, the Lord was in the chapel and just saying, you know, I really am God. Mm-hmm. I really do know everything that's happening. And so I can still fall into that process, even after living as a hermit and being a priest for 28 years, right. of just treating God like an idea.
Right. And you say, what we'll follow in this book are reflections on those, the three themes, kind of from the Baltimore Catechism, knowing God, loving God, serving God. I realize it may seem a bit ironic to encourage others to read on in a book that begins with a challenge to not base their knowledge on Jesus, on what they read in books.
Yeah. Yeah. And then I do go on to write the book, right. Which I hope it'll engage people in some way or another. You know,
in the section, them. Knowing God, you say, every person, human or divine, is a mystery hidden from others. To know any person, they must first choose to reveal themselves. What a person reveals about who they are is then either believed or not to be believed. So is it really making yourself vulnerable that you encounter Christ? Is that what you're saying?
Certainly, yeah, we need to be vulnerable as well, but we also need to be vulnerable to believing Him and His Word. And loving anybody, as C.S. Lewis will write, requires vulnerability, and it means that you will get hurt by it. Because when
I think that's a big problem, because trust is a big problem in this culture, right?
Yeah, and I think it's a big problem with their relationship with God, because they see evil in the world. They see people in their family getting hurt when they prayed for them not to get hurt.
And they see problems in society. They see problems in the church with people they thought would be people who were trustworthy.
Yeah. And that's where, when God is an idea, in my mind, He should be acting differently than He's acting right now. And it takes a purification and also an encounter of Him to realize, no, this is the way I act. This is the way I save the world.
Right.
And this is the way that I'm saving you.
Right.
But that takes great vulnerability, because you will be wounded in it and you will be hurt in it.
Right. It was interesting, too, because you make the point that we all know, however, that information people choose to reveal is not always true. Well, how do you define, or how do you know what people are revealing to you, whether it's true or not?
You don't, because no person is like a science that you can, like, check off all the boxes and make sure that they're telling the truth. And as we know, many people, even in marriage, have found out that their spouse has been lying to them very deeply, even when they were trusting them fully. And so in the end, it will always take a risk. Believing is always a risk. And we take a well-founded risk. You know, it's a risk that does have standing with it, especially with God and on what He's revealed and what has already transpired in the thousands of years of people who have taken that risk, but it will still be a risk.
Right, that's so important in a relationship, that's why marriage, even your relationship then with God, which are similar in a lot of ways.
I think very similar.
As you talk about in the book, right?
Yeah, I think there's a lot of parallels. And it's not me, it's sacred scripture who draws that parallel between a marriage and God and His people. And especially Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride.
One of the quotes you have here is from Benedict XVI, who stated, the first task a priest has to do is to be a believer. The average layperson would sit there and say, well, how could you be a priest and not be a believer?
I think they've encountered it without knowing it, you know, that a priest can be checking off the boxes just like anybody else. I think, you know, one of the things that I had the privilege of meeting Mother Teresa, and she would say things that I learned in the second grade, but she said them in a way that you could tell she believed it. You know, she wasn't just checking out boxes and saying the right things. And I think that anybody that, you can listen to somebody for 5 minutes in a homily or whatever, and you get a pretty good idea of whether this person is just talking from their head and from their books or for what they should be saying, or if they're talking from their heart and their experience.
Right. When I was preparing to enter the Hermitage, many questioned the wisdom of this young priest going out there alone to do nothing. That's kind of fun.
Yeah.
But then there's a quote that I guess was it from Cicero, who said, I am never less alone than when I am alone. You put those two together. Explain.
Yeah, the monastic tradition really picked up on Cicero, and he said, I'm never less alone than when I am alone, but the monastic tradition would add, you're never less alone than when you're alone with God. And that's very true, because He is three persons. He's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's the difference, though, that if you don't know Him as that person, being put into solitude is a punishment. That's one of our greatest punishments that we use for people. Lock them up in a cell and they'll go crazy. But by free choice, these other souls are going into a cell alone, not because it's a punishment, but because they're longing to be alone with Him whom they know loves Him.
Right. There's a Broadway musical where there's a famous song where he tells no one is alone. And a lot of people are upset because they're told that's not true. People are alone all the time. So I always thought of that. Did you like the movie The Ruling Class? Were you just familiar with it from books?
I've never seen the whole thing. Okay, no, I heard the quote. You know, it was so associated with Peter O'Toole that in order to quote it, I needed to find the source of it. So I found out where that quote came from.
Yeah, it's a pretty bizarre movie.
I know. We ran
it on one of the channels I work on. Simple, he says, when I pray to him, I find I'm talking to myself. That's how he knows he's God, right?
Yeah, so he was a paranoid schizophrenic nobleman who thought he was God. Right. And then they asked him, when did you find out that you were God? He goes, simple, when I pray, I find I'm talking to myself. And I say, if that's not a classic line for most of us, and Teresa of Avila says the same thing, you know, that a lot of people, when they think they're having locutions, are really just kind of composing what they themselves, you know, want to hear in prayer.
Right. Imagine you found yourself suddenly alone in a cell. You said, when I was discerning a possible call to the Carthusians, religious order of contemplative monks, I spent 8 days with them to experience their way of life, but you decided not to be one of them. Why?
Well, at that stage, I was already ordained a deacon, a transitory deacon.
In your diocese?
For my diocese.
Gotcha, okay.
And at the time, we did not have a bishop in our diocese. And I was, the Carthusians were like, I had visited Cistercians, Trappists, you know, Carmelites, and then the Cistercians are these Carmelites finally. It just wasn't clear enough yet. And when I did meet my eventual new bishop days before I was ordained a priest, I explained to him, you know, I'm not sure if I should take some time off and discern whether I should be called to be a contemplative or just proceed and be ordained. And I'll never forget his answer. He said, no, we're going to ordain you and pray this all goes away. But it didn't go away because the Lord was still speaking to my heart and gradually opening that door, you know, towards a more contemplative life, even in our diocese.
So was it after this that you then became a hermit for the diocese?
So yeah, I was ordained, and in that time, for the next 8 years, I had sometimes a very delicate conversation with my bishop about this call to a contemplative life, and we had never had a contemplative presence in our diocese, and so he was very, at one stage he said, this will never happen because we didn't have many priests, you know, and I was one of his only young priests at the time.
Right.
But then the beauty of it is that eventually he opened his heart up to just giving me a year there. And then after 2 years there, he saw the hidden graces of the life. And
how could he, let's say maybe he sees that in your personal life. How did he see that impacting the diocese?
We saw it primarily in vocations, you know. So we were really hurting for seminarians. And even to this day, we are really blessed with vocations in the Bismarck Diocese.
Is there still somebody who's a hermit in the diocese?
No.
Is Eucharistic adoration a big thing in the diocese?
Oh, yeah.
Because that's where you usually tend to see a lot of vocations coming from.
Yeah, and we have a lot of beautiful families, you know, in the diocese too, and very just blessed with really great dynamic and holy priests, and a bishop who's able to discern properly how to put that all together.
Right. You talked about the idea, the first step in coming to know any person is to become aware of their presence. Explain.
Yeah, so we just met today, and I first had to see you and become aware of your presence. Until then, you were an idea to me, an idea that I saw on TV, but not a person that I've encountered at all either. And so it's the same thing with God, too. And until we can hear about him, we can talk about him, we can theorize about him, but until we are open to the awareness of his presence, then he's pretty much an idea, not a person.
Now, you quote Teresa of Avila, anyone in the habit of speaking before God's majesty as though he were speaking to a slave, she continued, without being careful to see how he is speaking, but saying whatever comes to his head and whatever he's learned from saying at other times, in my opinion, is not praying.
So she's basically saying the very same thing.
You mentioned earlier.
Yeah, that if the heart's not being engaged, then it's just words. It's just clattering.
Is Father, Son, Holy Spirit one word?
Yeah, it can be one. It's one word, but it's not three persons.
Okay.
So the very simplest prayer, just become aware of God's presence, is one of the most powerful.
Right.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But it, you know, actually, it was, you know, you talk about when did I stop, you know, treating God as an idea? Well, it was an elderly man in the parish who walked in and put his hand in the baptismal font and prayed the sign of the cross very distinctly. That made me aware that I was just in the corner praying my breviary and said, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah. God was like, who are you talking to? I'm three persons. That sounded like one.
That's an important point you make because of having that relationship with Jesus, because it makes it more accessible to us if we understand the, you know, the Trinity that way.
Yeah, yeah. And understanding God and his essence, you know, of his being, of a supreme being who has consists of three persons but one essence, you know. And that's what we're, through the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, we get different aspects of it. But we really want to open our heart up to that fullness of the awareness of his presence as a divine being.
Right. You say, talking about meditation here, you say, our relationship with God progresses, we'll want to become better acquainted with his thoughts, his ways, his emotions. In vocal prayer, we did all the talking. Meditation is our initial effort to listen to God. Is that what you found, obviously?
I would say it's the natural progression. Mm-hmm. You know, we go from just talking to somebody to then thinking about them afterwards. And then especially if, like if I ever want to get my thoughts down to somebody, I'll write them a letter. Well, that's the old-fashioned way. Now you write them an email or a text, I guess, you know, that's if you really want to get something done.
Right? Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. And with God, I mean, he's written the greatest love letter ever, you know, in that sacred scripture. So that's what we start to take time to spend in our hearts and in our minds. And that's really our first effort to listen to, what are you trying to say to me through this?
Right. You talk about the kiss of a contemplative prayer. You say each type of kiss communicates different things to persons participating in it.
Yeah, well, there's different. First of all, a kiss takes a mutual consent to it, no matter what level of kiss it is, whether it's the kiss that you give to your spouse in a romantic kiss, the kiss that you might give to a child or even to a grandchildren or to the elderly or to the sick, or even the kiss of peace at church. Mm-hmm. So there's different levels at which, obviously, the one that's romantic is communicating a lot more stuff than the one that you might give at church, the kiss of peace, you know, or to give to a child. But for any of them to happen, it takes two to consent to it. Right. Even with the child, if they don't want the kiss, nothing's going to be communicated, you know, right, to them. They'll just kind of push you off.
You say to write on loving God was much more a bigger task than I imagined it might be. You say, go on to say, perhaps, like many of us, I first learned to love God as the giver of gifts.
Yeah, that's how we all, I think, we begin to learn. We thank him for the food that we're about to receive. We thank him for our family. We thank him for our home and for our brothers and sisters. We are really trained, and he is the giver of every good gift, as we pray in the third Eucharistic prayer. But sometimes that can hinder us from experiencing him as the gift, not just the giver of gifts, but the gift himself. And so when I'm just trained just to ask God, so it becomes like this, you know, divine vending machine that I ask things that I thank him for. Mm-hmm. But he's like, okay, I'm happy to do this for you, but I'm really hoping that you open your heart up to who's actually giving to you. Mm-hmm. And that starts a whole.
How do you know if you're doing that?
How do you know if you're doing that? I still do it, and it's when I start complaining a lot to God about not getting how I wanted it, when I wanted it.
I love you, God, but I got a couple of ideas.
Yeah, or I love you, God, but you didn't give it the way that I wanted
right,
to, so
right.
I'm really not interested in you right now.
You say that most of us are basically looking for love. I mean, we've been hearing that since the 60s.
We have, in all the wrong places.
Places, right.
I mean, we've been created to love, and I think any human being is wanting not only to be loved, but to love. That's where we get really confused, and I spent a lot of time in the book breaking it down into some of the Greek words.
Yeah, the various types, and the idea that the evil one distorts that.
Yes.
And we see that, obviously, in the world of pornography and things like that today.
Yes, definitely. So in Greek English, we just have the one word for love, so we're referring to all kinds of things. You know, I love my puppy dog, I love chocolate, I love you, you know, for better or for worse. You know, can they all mean the same thing? Well, no, they don't all mean the same thing. But in the Greek, we have, you know, as you know, at least three of them that I go through there are eros, agape, and philia.
Right.
And the eros is the one that gets distorted by the devil. He wants it to make us think it's all about, it's not eros truly, it's love. And eros is seeking a person for the beauty that they are, not for the pleasure that they give. Mm-hmm. And that Satan wants us to do that with people first, and then he wants us to do it with God.
Right. Good point. Part three, just as we go in the last 30 seconds, part three, serving God, you talk about, we think of serving God, the term stewardship will quite naturally come to mind. Some may be familiar with the 80-20 rule. What's the 80-20 rule? And stewardship actually comes to mind as meaning somebody's asking me for money.
Yes. That's how almost everybody approaches it. The 80-20 rule is that 80% of your time, talent, and treasure that you need to do it, pretty much anything, comes from 20% of the people.
Right.
And then in the book I say, I think that's even generous. I think that 90% of what we need comes from 10% of the people. And whenever you put the word stewardship out there, that's what people think you're talking about. You want money from them, or you want time from them. And what really opened my heart up in the writing of this book is what Jesus says, you know, that where I am, my servant will be. And so serving God is about knowing God, is about loving God, and then about just wanting to be where he is. And that's not always going to be where we want to be.
Right. But also the 10% who do everything need to be open to another 10% helping them do it. And not saying, this is my job. Don't intrude on me. We have to be open that way too, to let other people in with their gifts, right? Thank you so much, Father.
My
pleasure speaking with you about your book, Father Wayne Sattler, Remain in Me and I in You, Relating to God as a Person, Not an Idea, published by Sophia, and available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. And this has been Bookmark. We'll see you next time. Thanks for joining us.